Everyone has the handout, right? That was all worked smoothly. I'm going to end early enough so that we can close with a time of prayer for the Adairs. And I would hope that everybody would participate so we could have a joint prayer. You just have to pray loudly when you pray. But I'd love for that to be our kind of last thing that we do together tonight. So y'all don't leave like you usually do. Okay, so. No. So we're in Revelation 6. We looked at the first part of chapter 6 last week. The first four seals with the four horses representing the ongoing judgment poured out upon the world, giving us some picture from heaven of the suffering of this world that will occur between the first and second comings of Christ, and that there is probably an emphasis here on the suffering of God's people, and that's why in verse 9 and the fifth seal, he automatically, without any introduction, talks about the souls of those who had been slain, and that's the very word in verse 4, that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And just so you know, there's some commentators that would say the first four verses, the four horsemen primarily are talking about the persecution of believers. I would side with the majority of commentators that don't think that that's the majority of what or the whole of what's being said. But it seems to be included, you know, an underscoring because of the way the fifth seal just opens up talking about the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and its connection with that former statement. So, but then we get to the sixth seal, and this is obviously in the very description the final judgment of God. And it's amazing. You can tell, of course, he draws from Isaiah chapter 2 that we just read, which clearly is speaking of God's final judgment. So we have the sixth seal. We'll see when we come again to this that the whole seventh chapter goes to the people of God being kept and preserved finally from all the suffering of the world, and then finally the seventh seal. But now the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" And as several commentators point out, this cry of the people of God in verse 10, "How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood?" Then it flows into the final judgment. So that's to show that the people of God's prayers, their desires, their longing for redemption, and for their blood to be avenged, most importantly for God's righteousness to be vindicated, it seems to be connected to this final event of the outpouring of God's wrath, the way it is situated. So you have the general suffering of the world, then here's the people of God who've suffered as much as anyone in the world and in special ways in the world. And then finally, the last judgment that falls upon the world. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, thank you for your revelation here. The things that are kind of like what Peter says of Paul, that there's some things hard to understand, but Lord, this is a book to encourage us. It's a book to steel us, to enable us to endure persecution and affliction and hardship and all the suffering that we might have in this world, knowing that it is controlled by the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who is opening the seals. He is the one who rules from the throne until all of his enemies are a footstool. Lord, we pray that we will constantly take comfort and hope and encouragement from the fact that even in the midst of some of the most terrible things we see around us and throughout the world, you are ruling this world, judging this world, and bringing all things to a final conclusion, as Paul says in Ephesians, to unite all things in Christ Jesus, and for the creation itself to be set free from its bondage. Lord, bless us with these heavenly perspectives in Jesus' name. Amen. I give you a little bit of review here that all the time between Christ's exaltation and reign and the final judgment is one of suffering and tribulation, as is described by the four horsemen. Wilcox says this: rampant evil will be abroad, bringing suffering to the world in general and to the church in particular, through the entire period from the time of John's vision to the time of Jesus' return. Seals 1 to 5 portray different aspects of the whole history. Seal 6 describes the day which will end it. This is the purposeful context in which his people are called to live out their faith in Christ. So again, Scripture is not hesitant to tell you how bad it's going to get, how bad it is. You don't have the right handout? Revelation 6, 12 through 17? Do what? Oh, you have a big fat handout. All right, that's not the one. There's a 3-page one that was supposed to be out there that I gave our secretary. I printed 70 of them, and they were supposed to be. Okay, you can look on page 30 and find it if you've got the fat handout. I don't know how that. So sorry. I need to give better instructions. I'm sorry. But it is page 30. Now everybody has a page 30, right? Either part of 3 sheets or a big wad of paper. Okay. Right. Thank you. Thank you, girl. And I'll, yeah, thank you. Appreciate it. So now, reading together, the first paragraph, you can see this Wilcox quote of what this chapter is about, that rampant evil will be abroad, bringing suffering to the world in general, etc. So that's that first chapter. As Paul's team encouraged the churches, when he went back through the churches he had planted in Acts, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And remember Peter writing, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." As he wrote earlier, these trials come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 6 and 7 gives a picture of this precious faith. A very different picture, right? But what John is setting forth before us in chapter 6 is no different from what Peter wrote or what Paul was telling the church. We're going to face persecution. But it's very graphic. It's in this mode of extreme poetry and using cosmic descriptions to get at this idea of suffering in the world. We're comforted, as I say in the next paragraph, because he's in ultimate control. He releases the seals. He only has authority to rule history because he's the one who died for his people and made them a kingdom and priests to his God in Revelation 5. That's why he's able to take the scroll, because he's the one who died and he's the one who's been exalted. And remember what Paul writes in Philippians 2, after humbling himself to die as a servant, after that description, then he writes, therefore, God has highly exalted him. So chapter 5 is just John's description of his exaltation, right? With these three hymns that are sung to Christ. And then chapter 6 is part of a description of his rule in the world and his bringing judgment upon the world and bringing final judgment on the world. Certainly one of the most frightening statements in Scripture is hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. You get that? Like, the Lamb's the one that delivers us. The Lamb is the one who died for us. But those who have refused him now will suffer the wrath. It should have been the blessing of the Lamb. It should have been the mercy of the Lamb. It should have been forgiveness from the Lamb. All your sins taken away by the Lamb. But now to suffer the wrath of the Lamb. It's just a terrible thing to even think about. But this is the reality that is facing this world. So we can be encouraged, as I say here, however terrible the woes and suffering of this world, the reins of history have been given over to the one who in humility died for his people. So in that sense, the cross is what rules the world. For Christ is reigning to bring about the full effects of the cross, both in salvation and judgment. The effects of the cross go out to bring ultimate salvation to the whole earth and to all of his people. But that necessarily means the removal of all evil from this world. So it has to be salvation and it has to include judgment. It can be no other way. Salvation and judgment flow forth from the cross of Jesus. And you can see some of this in Paul's description of how they preach the gospel, what this looks like, or a beautiful poetic description here in 2 Corinthians 2. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So here we are manifesting Christ, proclaiming Christ, living out Christ, bringing the fragrance of Christ everywhere. So, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Even when people refuse the message, even when they persecute the church, still the church's witness, the church's manifestation of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, is still an aroma to God. But it becomes a judgment to those who are perishing. So as he concludes, to one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's a fragrance from life to life. And don't we echo Paul's statement? Who is sufficient for these things? He was not lighthearted about this, right? He realized what is at issue. We make known the aroma that is an aroma to God. But this aroma will be death to some and it will be life to others. It's a salvation and a judgment that goes forth. And that's exactly what's being set forth in Revelation. Because there are some who are safe in the altar, in the fifth seal, who are crying out for God to, you know, make the world right. And others are suffering only the judgment of God. John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And that's why earlier he urged the people he's writing to, we have such a great salvation in Christ, far greater than what the Old Testament knew. Don't abandon that. How shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? And then to think, as Jesus says in John 5, all judgment is in Jesus' hands. That's why John can say it's the wrath of the Lamb, because judgment is in his hands. He says, the Father judges no one. It's all the Son. And the one who rejects me, John 12, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So Christ's words that are going forth at that time, meant for people's salvation, but if they don't receive it, those words will be your judge. There's no neutrality, obviously, in this. And then notice, when Paul proclaimed the gospel, Romans 2, he said, according to my gospel, there will come a day when God judges the secrets by Christ Jesus. So that's the part of the gospel message. And it may sound to some like, well, that doesn't sound like good news, but that is part of the good news. There will be judgment in this world. It will be fair judgment. It will be righteous judgment. It will be judgment by someone who is merciful and good. It will not be a wild-eyed, evil, self-centered tyrant who does judgment. It's going to be a righteous, good king who brings judgment to this world. But he will bring it. And as he says there in 2 Corinthians 5, everyone, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, page 31. it's just, this is just part of an amazing presentation in Scripture of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I think we did last week, we talked about Paul's statement to the Athenians in Acts 17. And he talked about, you know, the unknown God. I'm proclaiming him to you. He's close to you. In him we live and move and have our being. We're to seek him. And he comes to the conclusion of his talk, and he just has a little bit to say about Christ. And he says, you know, God has overlooked transgressions in the past, but now he's calling everyone to repent because he's established a day in which he's going to judge the world, and he's let us, and he's going to judge it by a man that he raised from the dead. You know, whoa, that's his gospel. You see, that's his proclamation to them, that God is coming to judge the world by this man I'm proclaiming to you that was risen from the dead and died on a cross. That could rock your world to hear that. Wait a minute. This man dies on a Roman cross. You say he was raised from the dead, and the whole world is headed to judgment from that person. That's what I'm saying. I mean, that's how revolutionary, how incredible this message was. That did indeed transform the world, right? And is continuing to transform the world. So we come to the sixth seal. We just have a page really on it, but this we have to get the overall picture. As Hendrickson writes, what we have here is a symbolic picture of the terror of the judgment day. What a picture of dread and despair, of confusion and consternation for the wicked. The earthquake, as Porthrus writes, indicates that God is coming and that the very foundations of the creation respond to his presence. It's a beautiful poetic statement there. This language of the tearing down of creation is found in many Old Testament texts that describe God's judgment. So all of creation is torn apart in the judgment of God. And that part of that's to indicate there's nowhere to hide, there's nowhere to escape. There's nothing that can help you now. The very things that you depend on to stand on, it's all blown apart. You're just in the hands of God. You have nowhere to go. We all know, you see these films of people who are in an earthquake, how lost you feel, how desperate you are to find something to hold on to. And that's what's being said here. Everything's blown apart. You have only God to deal with right now. There's nowhere to go. Several of these passages that we have above refer to one nation defeating another. And that makes the language of decreation clearly figurative. When sun and moon were given to rule the day and night, you know, in Genesis 1, that began to represent earthly power. Since the sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. So when sun is darkened and moon is cast down, that symbolizes earthly rule is being cast down. Okay? That's just a regular way they describe earthly rule. Sometimes it can be Israel being judged, and it will describe it in these terms. The sun is going to be darkened and the moon is going to be blood. Oh, ruler's going down. Ruler's going down in Jerusalem. Or it could be Babel or anywhere that he's talking about. The destruction of the earthly power is symbolized by the destruction of sun and moon. It cannot be taken literally, because compare Joel 2, which is fulfilled at Pentecost. In Joel chapter 2, it uses this same language. And then Peter says, this is now fulfilled at Pentecost. At least a beginning fulfillment. But the moon didn't disappear or it was not darkened, or the sun. But the rule of Israel's place in God's kingdom was gone and turned away forever because they had rejected the Messiah. So it's a way to describe, describe that God is overturning power on earth. So I say here in the third paragraph, this is the overturning of man in his pride against God. Notice the mention of the kings, the great ones, generals, rich and powerful. The number 6 is the sign of man. And the NIV probably has the right translation of Revelation 13:18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. It's the focus of man and man's power, man's pride. So here in chapter 6, in the sixth seal, it affects 6 objects of creation and falls upon 6 categories of mankind. So this section underscores man in his self-professed power and glory. You can summarize this section: God meets rebellious man. And that's why the emphasis of kings and great ones and generals, the rich and the powerful. But it does include slave and free. But even the most powerful people, the billionaires, the ones who rule nations, they're hiding. Nobody has any power, and it's made clear who has everybody in his hands. And where are they? Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 2, hiding among rocks and caves. In Hosea 10, we read, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. As the commentator Sweet, writing in the late 19th century, he wrote this: what sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. This is one of the reasons we say, when people will tend to say, hell means that you're separated from God forever. You wish. Okay? You wish. Because in one sense, you will never be separated from God. He is actively present to pour out his wrath upon you. See, they don't want to be in the presence of God. They're hoping they could be separated from the presence of God. But tragically and horribly, they cannot be separated from the presence of God. So understand what we mean. We are separated from the goodness of God. We're separated from all the rich gifts of God, the benefits of his creation, the benefits of relationship and anything good that we know. We're separated from that forever. But we're not separated from God's wrath. And I say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? So this thing that this section is taken directly from Hosea 10 and all of the parallels in Revelation, and you can read those on your own, they show that this has to be regarded as the final day of judgment here in chapter 6. And I've said it many times, but this shows that you've got cycles in Revelation, right? Cycles of the history of the world. We get to final judgment here. Chapter 8, we start with another cycle. Later in chapter 15, we'll start with another cycle that ends in the new heavens and the new earth being described. And that new heavens and new earth in chapters 21 and 22 will parallel chapter 7 here, which is the description of God's final resting place for the people of God. So these Old Testament passages, this last paragraph, on which this is based, have to do with the judgment on idolatry. We just read that in Isaiah 2. And God's similar judgments fall on those who are allies of the beast. They have his mark. They worship him. The rest of Revelation uses ones who dwell on the earth exclusively of idol worshipers. And that description of the ones on the earth is found several times in Revelation there. These are at home in the present world order, men of earthbound vision, trusting in earthly security and unable to look beyond the things that are seen and temporal. That's G.B. Caird. As Beale writes, the unbeliever's idol refuge, the earth, must be removed because it's been made impermanent by the pollution of their sin. Creation itself, sun, moon, stars, trees, animals, has become an idol that must be removed. These earthly securities will be ripped away so that they will appear spiritually naked before God's judgment seat on the last day. So, how should this affect us? First, obviously, give thanks for salvation. Give thanks. Ephesians 2, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It says, but God, right? But God had mercy on us and raised us to be with him. So these passages just review these things for us, that we've been justified, we've been rescued, and there's no reason why we should be rescued. This should be a description of our final day, every one of us. This should be us, and it would be us if God hadn't come after us. Even though we hated him and had our backs turned on him, he still came after us. And he still opened our eyes so that we could see his glory and beauty. He still gave us the Spirit and drew us to himself, else we never would have turned to him. That great hymn, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, Christ Within the Veil. You need to read that again. Do you remember which verse? Okay. All right. I've never heard it put better than this. So, how sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors. That means in the fellowship of Christ. 469, if you want to look there. Thank you. 469. Yeah, everlasting love displays the choicest of her store. So his everlasting love is displaying to us all of the riches of salvation. It's like we're at a feast of his salvation, or like we said this morning, maybe a feast of his promises. And then verse 2, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Right? That's us. Why am I even here? How could I get here? Sinful man that I am. How could I be sitting here? I'm more sinful than so many people outside. I'm just as sinful as anybody. So verse 3, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? You see, the difference is not I was smarter than them, I was wiser than them, I had faith. No, I was made to hear your voice. Oh, I would have refused as well. Verse 4, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. So, it's a great hymn to memorize as you're thinking about Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Thank you, Lord, that you rescued us. Secondly, this is a brief thing, but Paul says in Romans 12, this is always interesting to me, he doesn't just say, repay no one for evil, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, because he could say, beloved, never avenge yourselves. That's not right. You should never want to avenge yourself. You should not be dealing with vengeance at all. Just forget about it. That's evil for you to want that. But that's not what he says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that frees us to then have mercy on our persecutors. See? We don't retaliate. We're free not to retaliate. We're free not to worry about justice and how we've been mistreated and how absolutely unfair it was that somebody did that or said that. How absolutely unfair all of our property, if in different situations, all our property has been taken away and we've been thrown in prison and our children are sold as slaves. How do you deal with that when it happens to you? Well, we leave it in the hands of God. We show mercy to our persecutors. And we know if they don't repent, God will take care of that. We still even pray for their repentance, their salvation. But we also pray, Lord, bring about justice in this world. So we don't avenge ourselves. And then finally, obviously, avoid a lifestyle that will bring his wrath upon you. Okay? And there's a lot in the New Testament, and this is written to the church. It's not written outside. This is written to the church to warn us to not be foolish and not be deceived that, oh, I've trusted Jesus. He saved me. I'm going to heaven and then I can live however I want to. Right. That's not salvation. Right. Salvation is being saved from a whole life that's devoted to sin. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect ever. But our orientation is toward Christ. Our orientation is one of faith and repentance and growth. But it's very plain. He'll say, Galatians 5, for instance, the works of the flesh are evident. And then he lists all the these works. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in some cases, they'll say, don't be deceived. You know, don't let Satan deceive you that you can just make this deal with God and say, look, I'm going to let you forgive me and then you let me live like I want to. Right. That's not salvation. Thankfully, salvation is being restored in our whole humanity, and forgiveness leads the way to happy love as we give ourselves away to other and to others, and we're made like God himself. So just a final warning that I thought would be good for us as well.